Well, this is an exciting day. I've actually been thinking about this message for years and years and years. And notice as you meet people, as you go around, how many times, you know, we just seem to have these lookalikes. I was told actually between services that there's some local man here in town that I am his twin brother. I've never met him, never heard his name, I guess. But anyway, it's amazing how often that happens. And maybe somebody's looked at you at some point and said, you know, you remind me of that, and they give you a name. And you may know who they are, you may not know who they are. They call those doppelgangers. It's an old word. It comes from centuries and centuries back from the German. And literally, the name doppelganger is from two words. Doppel, basically meaning double, and ganger, meaning doer. So it's a double doer. It's a double dip. It's two of the same thing. And initially, it was a much more sinister meaning, because if you saw your doppelganger, it was a wraith, and that probably meant that you were going to die. But it's just kind of settled into our vernacular as, listen, just somebody who has a twin, who has a double, who has somebody that they look like. And brother, I just saw that Duke shirt, and praise God for that. I'm excited about that. And I just had to say it. And for all you Butler fans, you know, have fun next year. Anyway, I was very proud of that game. And you know, what's not to like about Butler except they're playing my Dukies. So they had to come second, just so you know. But we're going to talk about doppelgangers today. And we're going to talk about the fact that whether or not anybody's ever told you that, you actually are supposed to be a doppelganger for somebody. But let's have some fun for a minute. And we asked you guys to go online and tell us who you look like. And if you had a picture, send it. That would help out a lot. And so I just want to share a few. What we're going to do is later this afternoon and tomorrow, we're going to put the rest of those who responded, because we've had a lot of people even this morning that come and said, oh yeah, I'm, you know, so they tell me I look like so-and-so, and we're going to pull all that up too. You met Austin Jones, our drummer, the brilliance that is Austin Jones, our drummer, and obviously he is a very close counterpart to John Heater, and does, I think his Napoleon may be my favorite impersonation ever. So anyway, I just will sit there and laugh at it. I'm going to pull it off. We're going to try to pull it off and put it on a clip on the, you know, This Is the Heights videos or something. Just so you know, it's out there. And we want Lindley to be able to show her friends. So anyway, that's Austin. And then, you know, Jim Archer's wife, Kelly. Kelly, are you here? There she is right there, the lovely Kelly Archer. Kelly Archer is a very, very close approximation to the former vice presidential candidate and now turned Fox News commentator, Sarah Palin. And Kelly, I just want to tell you, I think you're much more beautiful than she is. So anyway, then there's one of our elders, Mike Hensley. Now, Connie, I see you. Is Mike? Mike's not here. So that's too bad. Well, then we can have a lot of fun at his expense. I thought this the very first time that I met Mike. I used to tell people, yeah, we had this guy here, and he looked like it was a no-spin zone, man. He looked just like Bill O'Reilly. And anyway, I'm sure Mike somewhere, I hope he's watching online so he can see that. Anyway, then there's Austin's wife, Kim, who, by the way, we need to give her a hand because she's responsible for guilting Austin, whatever she did to get him to do the Napoleon Dynamite. And he goes, well, okay, I'll do it if you'll do Deb. And she's like, no, only one of us is going to look like a fool at a time. So anyway, but Kim, and I was unfamiliar with the celebrity, but I think you will agree with me, she's pretty much spot on with Lisa Loeb, the singer. Yeah, that's pretty close, right down to the glasses and everything. I mean, hair color's very close. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Then there's Jason Bishop, our youth minister. Now, I've always thought that Jason looks a lot like Donovan McNabb. And he hates it when I say that, but he just does. You know, especially late in the summer, he looks like Donovan McNabb. Now, you know, very, very close. I mean, in the beard today is much better even than in the picture. And so he's very, very close to, what is it, Tank Abbott. And he actually has a figurine in his office with like his face on this figurine. So Jason's got his own lookalike doll. So Anyway, then there's, for those of you guys that know Kara Baker, and she sent me this, and I thought, well, maybe. And then I pulled up the picture and realized, man, there's a lot of Julia Louis-Dreyfus there. You know, hair color, it were the same. It would be very, very close. Now, I think it would be fair, since Austin has been so good as to do the Napoleon thing, if Kara maybe next Sunday would come and do the Elaine dance. Would that not be the best? So if you know Kara, you see her, just kind of give her some Christian love and coax her into it. Tell her we would love. I asked her in the nursery last service, I said, why don't you do that? And she went, not on your life. And I went, I'm talking to Josh. We're going to figure out a way to make this happen. So anyway, then there's Doug Brannon. Some of you guys know Dougie. And Doug doesn't think so, but I can see this pretty easily. Zach Bratton from Scrubs. There's a lot there. If we can get Dougie to take the hat off for just a minute, I think you really get an even better picture of that. And then there's our friend Lance Duncan. And a lot of people have told him, we all agree, this was one of the first ones in the staff that popped out. A big deal, obviously, looks like Peyton Manning. And we think that's a very good approximation. And then there's our own Paul Campbell. And Paul's kind of got a double famous thing going on there. But the one I think he looks most like, if you watch CSI, looks like George Eads, who I think graduated from Tech or something like that. Didn't he? A Lubbock guy? Somehow, somewhere, there's some connection there. And then there's our director of children's ministry, Micah McDaniel. I don't know how you consider Micah. I hope she's watching right now over there in the children's area. Micah, we really think there's a lot of Jamie Lee Curtis there. And a lot of that there. Then Jim Archer, our beloved worship leader. And Jim is not happy about this. In fact, Jim had to come in last service and rebut this. And there will be no rebuttals. But, I mean, there's... there's a lot of Lance Master. No, there'll be no rebuttals. And... I'm just saying. Anyway, and a lot of people have asked who I look like, and I've heard this from the time I was in college. I heard it a lot more when we were younger, but I look a lot like this goober right here. No, this goober right here. There we go. So, anyway, a lot of Michael Keaton. I got that a lot when I was a kid, so... Anyway, that's kind of what we've got there. Like I say, there'll be some more online later on in the day. But I wonder what bus that dude rode in on. I'm just kind of thinking through that. Anyway, go online later today or tomorrow morning, and you'll get to see some of the others. I'm looking at some of you guys right now, going, man. I mean, I'm looking at Buddy Nichols, going, that's Ryan Stiles from Whose Line Is It Anyway? I've always thought that as well. So anyway, we're going to talk about doppelganger. And are you a doppelganger? Let's think through this real quickly here. The doppelganger effect basically answers three questions for us. Question number one is this: what does the life of Christ look like in believers? What should it look like in us? It answers the question, what's my job in serving Christ even? And thirdly, it answers the question, how can we sum up or put into a capsule our lives in the body of Christ? And so we're going to answer those three things as we move through this. Listen, this isn't deep, profound, oh my gosh, I've never heard that kind of truth. This is encouragement truth. This is reteaching a lot of things for you educators. But there's a lot of great truth here that we can follow through on. I want you to consider the life of Christ. Jesus, arguably the single most impacting human being who has ever lived. A life that has changed the world. And yet, if you look at his life and his lifespan and when and where he lived, he really was amazingly limited. And it wasn't that true. Last week we talked about part of the empty promises of God are this emptying concept where Jesus emptied himself of his privilege as God and became a man and dwelt among us. We talked about that from that text in Philippians chapter 2. Well, part of that limitation, consider this. I mean, the average lifespan of a male is between 75 and 80 years. And Jesus didn't even live half that long. He lived a very brief life of 33 years. We also know that the majority of his activity was kind of focused into about a 3-year window. If you read the Gospels, you can kind of put the time frame together. And we also know that as far as geography, he lived in a very, very limited area. I mean, 75 by 40, roughly the size of the South Plains. And so he was very limited in that respect as well. He was viewed at most by a few thousand people, maybe 50,000 people at best. Maybe a few less, a few more, but somewhere in that range. And really focused his life and had conversations and deep things happen in his life with no more than probably a few dozen. And so Jesus' life was very, very limited. The amazing thing to consider is this. Peter, one of his people, one of his closest followers, one of the guys who knew him well, would know that, listen, his biography would say he went about doing good. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of power. He went about healing all the oppressed, and God was with him. But he went about doing good. Well, what did he do? Well, among other things, he fed the hungry. He cheered those who were sad. He lifted the faint. He gave sight to the blind. He gave sound to the mute and to the dumb. He gave speech to those who couldn't talk. He made the lame leap. He made the sick well. He brought instruction to the ignorant. He brought strength to the weary. He gave peace to the confused. He brought hope to the lost, relief to the downtrodden, comfort to the bereaved. But ultimately, he gave life to the dead. That's pretty profound. And doing that, where he did it, when he did it, how he did it, understand that China never saw him. The billions of people who are in that part of the world didn't see him. You think about India, you think about Japan, you think about the whole of Asia. They never experienced him. Rome and Greece, Europe, Russia, none of them ever saw him. Africa, Australia, they weren't aware of him. And even the Americas, we didn't know him as well. He was virtually unknown as far as humanity and breadth of scope and scale and history. And yet he's changed the world like nobody else. That's because God had an incredible plan to expand what he was doing. God wanted to take what Christ did and expand it so that it was not just in every country, but it was in every city. And it was in every neighborhood, and it was in every business, and in every school, and indeed in every family. And his plan to do that was to produce doppelgangers. Now there's a passage of text over in 1 John chapter 4 that I would point you to as we begin. 1 John chapter 4 verse 12, and I understand that the whole context of 1 John 4 really kind of is going somewhere else, but kind of not. In 1 John 4 12, John says this, that no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love has been brought into full expression through us. Now, if you kind of connect the first part of that verse with the last part of that verse, what it's telling us is this, is that God has never been seen in the body as a Father. But if you really want to see what he does, look at what he's done in the lives of those who follow him. And that's where you really begin to see and get the full expression of who he is and what he did. And so we begin to understand that we, as we represent Christ, are the picture of God to the world. And that's literally what 5 verses later it says. And so I want you to see the promise of the doppelganger, and that is this. In 1 John 4:17, it says, "And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we are like Christ here in this world." And if you saw the website, you saw the front of your bulletins this morning, that verse, 1 John 4:17, is kind of the foundational verse that we're using to spring from today. That we are like Christ here in this world. That's the promise of God. Now, to do that requires an amount of power. It requires the ability to do, because, man, to think through that, to live like Christ, that's not something that normal people are able to do. But you're not normal. In fact, you're abnormal. The Bible calls you peculiar. It says that God does something very important. In Romans 5, it says, "Hope never disappoints, or deludes or never shames. For God's love has been poured out, here it comes, in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And at the point that God saves us, at the point that He anoints us, blesses us, baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, the moment that Christ transforms us from life to death, because understand, the book of Romans chapter 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. So that's an absolute necessity to be saved. But what happens is as He fills us and indwells us with His Spirit, He then gives us the power to live the life like Christ that He intends. Now there's a progression involved. I understand that. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, listen, as beholding in a mirror the glory of God, we are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of God. So we are moving from here to here to here to here. That's all very much intended as far as the perfection. But here's where I want to land today. I want to land right here when we talk about the picture of what that looks like. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And you might turn there in your Bibles, mark this, make a note. And guys, I always encourage you, don't just take the notes on the page, but write in your Bibles. Have you considered there are several reasons? One, it's good to help you remember. But secondly, there are those around you who want to know. There are people who actually go through, people go through my Bible from time to time. I'll never forget, we were on a windswept hill up in the wilds of Africa, and we had all these Maasai brothers that had come to Christ, and they had been given Bibles, but they didn't really know much about them, didn't know how to read them. And as we were waiting on them to make coffee and tea, they would literally go get their Bibles, and they grabbed my Bible and opened it up, and they were going page by page, highlighting those verses. And the ones that could speak English were saying, why did you highlight this? What is the point? Why is this special to you? And I had great opportunity to share and tell them. People are going to look at it and say, wonder why she highlighted that verse. What's significant about that? And you have a chance to give testimony about the Lord. But ultimately consider this. Someday God's going to jet us out of here. And your Bible and the rest of your stuff are going to be left. You're not going to need the Bible where you're going because you'll be able to quote it. You'll know it because you're going to be like Christ. And it'll be a really great thing for your Bible to be left laying there on the ground and somebody to walk through that didn't, you know, make it and go, wow, this is something to know. Maybe I can come to the Lord this way. And so make your notes in your Bible. I really do encourage you to do this. But as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to what he says. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I just want to break this little short two-verse passage down in the remaining time, the last 5 or 10 minutes that we have left today, and think through what this means for us. How does this help us picture Christ, be a doppelganger for Christ in our world? Well, the first thing I would say is this. To make the picture clear, you've got to know who you are. You have to understand who you are so you can clearly present that. And this passage reveals two key things about us. Thing number one is this. The very first word that it uses is the word what? Beloved. Do you understand this morning that you are beloved? One of the things that most clearly marks you as a believer in Christ is you are one of the beloved. You may not feel like you're beloved. Nobody else around you may be telling you that you're beloved. But listen, if you are God's child, you are beloved. You are divinely loved by your Creator, and you are divinely loved by your Savior. In fact, if you look back at it and to know what that love is like, if you look back in the Old Testament, you're going to find several things. First of all, you're going to find that God looked at the nation of Israel. He looked at the descendants of Abraham, and He said this about them. I love you. You are my beloved. He states it very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. He states it all throughout the Old Testament. Again, He makes a very strong statement in Malachi chapter 1. So much so, He says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. My love for you is so great. It could be characterized in those strong terms. We also know as we read the Bible that to be divinely loved, to be beloved of God, literally is to be loved like the Father loved the Son. Jesus said over in John chapter 15, he said, "And I will love you as my Father has loved me." Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 1, several other places in the Scripture, Jesus is referred to as, "This is my beloved Son." And usually it'll tag on to that, "in whom I am well pleased." Well, how did God love the Son? How did the Father love the Son? Greatly, completely. He was very, very pleased with Him. And if God loved the Son that way, and Jesus said, "And I will love you the way the Father loves me," then the translation is, how are you loved? You are loved completely. You are loved greatly. God says you are, He is beloved and well pleased in that. And so the first thing we need to understand of ourselves is that we are loved like that. Now, what do we know about that love? First of all, it's a gracious love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That tells us that it's a gracious love. It's a giving love. God gave His Son so He could give us eternal life. We also know from Ephesians chapter 5 that it's a merciful love. That God's love for us is merciful, and it says it's merciful because He sacrificed Himself, His Son, for us. And finally, we know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that it is a comforting love. We find that we are comforted in the love of God. Now, there are many others I'm sure we can pull into this, but those are some that jumped out at me as I was prepping this message, that we are divinely loved. We are the beloved of God, and we always need to remember that. The second thing that it says about us, though, is this. Not only are we beloved, but we are aliens and strangers. We are aliens, in fact, let me take them in reverse order. We are strangers in the sense, and this is the least powerful of the two terms. To be a stranger in the sense that it's written here in the Greek literally means someone living alongside somebody else. Somebody is not necessarily a part of that family or that culture of that race or of that nation. There's somebody who is there as a stranger living in that land. They're living alongside. The second word, though, really gives us a definition, because it's the word alien. In some of your translations, it may say pilgrim. It means the same thing. A pilgrim or an alien was somebody who lives alongside the natives in a foreign land. Lindley Jones is leaving Lubbock this week to go to the Middle East. And she will be an alien in that place. She will be living alongside those of that land. And working and living and ministering among those people. Well, ultimately what that means for us, who am I? What that means is this, is that we are God's people living in the midst of an unsaved people in a land or in a territory ruled by Satan. Satan is defined and given for a period of time ownership, rulership, stewardship over this world. And he is called the God of this age or the God of this world. And by the way, a lot of times people say and give God a bad rap for saying, well, listen, there's wars and there's famine and there's drought and babies die and mamas are separated from their kids and all these bad things are happening. God is mean and bad because of that. Listen, in his divine plan, this is Satan's doing. And Satan is considered the god of this age for now. And I'm really ready for Satan to get a bad rap and get a justifiable rap for what he's doing and not God. And so we live alongside a foreign people. Jesus understood, listen, this is not my permanent existence. This is not my permanent place. I can put up with this. I can tolerate this for a time because I love people and I want to give myself as a sacrifice for them so that they can come to the Father. And we, like Jesus, need to represent him by understanding, listen, if everything that I am in life is invested right here in the here and now, I am, of all people, the greatest of fools. I am a temporary resident. My residence, as we used to sing in the old hymns, you know, I am just passing through. This land is not my home. God has us here for a time. This is practice, dress rehearsal for something that's to come. And if we understand that, it changes how we live. It alters the picture. Because if the only picture is, listen, you have 70, 80 years at best, get used to it, do it, deal with it, and you're out, then that makes the picture look a whole lot different than, you know what? This is temporary. I may have 33 years, I may have 40 years, I may have 70 years, I may live 100 years. But you know what? I'm just a steward of everything that God has given me. I'm living alongside people as best I can to represent Christ to them. I am an ambassador for Him, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. I told you this isn't new truth, but it's riveting truth that should alter the way that we live and behave. This is a temporary condition. And so, number one, know who you are. The second way to make the picture clear is this. Live like Jesus. Don't just look like Jesus, live like Jesus. Be distinct, in other words. And he says, to illustrate that distinction, a couple of things. First of all, he says, listen, abstain from lusts that wage war against your soul. Now, the word abstain means to hold yourself back. I don't know where or why in our culture we developed this mentality that to really understand something, you had to live through it. You know what? I think I understand cancer. I do not want to live through it. I think that I understand that if I jump into a vat of acid, it'll probably eat me up. I don't want to live through that. I understand that fire burns. So I'm not going to go light myself on fire. We can understand plenty without having to lower ourselves into it. And he says here, listen, abstain from fleshly lust. And when we in our culture hear that word lust, we think of sexual things. And that's kind of how it's come to roost in our culture. But at this time, in this part of the world, listen, the word literally means just a strong desire. So it could be many things. The emphasis, though, is this, that it's a strong desire to do the evil things of the flesh. That's why he calls them fleshly lusts. To do the evil things of the flesh, to do the evil things of the unsaved. And he said this about them. He said, they wage war against your soul. Now, that concept of waging war means this is not a passive thing. This is not a kind of, okay, if I just am real quiet and I keep a low profile, this might go right by me. It says they wage war against your soul. And if you are a believer, you need to step up and understand you got to expect this. You got to expect it with great velocity. You got to expect it with great venom. It's going to come. And it doesn't mean that you've fallen out of favor with God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't like you. It just means that you're a believer and these things are waging war against who you really are. The idea is of a military campaign that is led to oppose somebody or something. And then he uses the term against. And it's a great word in the Greek because it doesn't just mean to stand up strong and hold the ground. It means literally to rain down on you. If you've seen those old movies of somebody who's up on stage and they're really, really bad, and people start throwing stuff at them, it's kind of that picture of, oh my gosh, I can't get off stage fast enough. And it's these lusts, these things that are waging war against you to hammer you down. Parents, if you don't see this and teach this and share this with your children, how are they ever going to understand? I shared with a group of students yesterday basically how to raise your parents. And I shared with them, listen, one of the things is you need to be aware of what your mom and dad are going through. And I talked through adult issues. Of all the anxieties and things that we go through, many of those parents and adults are things that rain down on us, that wage war against us to try to pull us away from this picture of Christ that we've been called to present, that make us look no more distinct than anyone else around us. A third thing to make the picture clear would be this. love like Jesus. Love with excellence. I'll give you a really good look at this. Some of the older translations in the English render this verse this way. Know your conversation, or having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And if your Bible says that, it's right. It's a legitimate translation. The problem is the language is a little archaic. And so you can misunderstand the full implication of what the verse says. Some of the more modern translations render it something like this. It will use behavior or conduct instead of conversation. But it'll say something like, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Well, both of them are right. Both of them are good, strong, sure translations. But here's the difference. Look at these two words. Having and keep basically mean to hold, to keep having, to hang on to keep it in play and keep it in place. And the second thing it says is this idea of behavior or conversation. In the 17th century, when the King James translation was translated, the term conversation meant more than just speech. It meant your entire decorum. It meant the way that you conduct yourself and live your lives. That's why the New American Standard later on rendered it a more modern version of behavior. That's why the NIV says conduct. And so the idea is to keep your conduct as a whole excellent, or as it says in the King James, honest. And that's a great word in and of itself. That word honest or excellent literally means good. Now here's what's cool. In the Greek, there are two basic words for good. One of them means within, inside, intrinsically good. Okay, that's the goodness of God. He is intrinsically good. But then there's another word, kalos, which means on the outside, as you view it, as you are aware of it, as you see it. Now, Jesus used that word for himself over in John chapter 10 when he talked about, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's that word. Now, here's the important thing. Was Jesus saying he's not intrinsically good? No. What Jesus is saying, though, is this. Sheep don't know what my heart is. Sheep can't sense who I am on the inside. All sheep know is what they see. And if I walk in with a club and start beating sheep and killing sheep and doing all kinds of stuff, the sheep are going to run away from me. If you walk in your house this afternoon and pick up a broomstick and start beating your dog, what's your dog going to do? Probably run off. Dogs understand, as sheep do, what they see in their masters. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The sheep view what I am on the outside, and they know and determine that I am good because of it. Well, what Peter is writing to us is the same thing when he says, keep your behavior excellent, or keep your conversation honest. It's that word that literally means, listen, let them be able to see so they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are good. Now, how does that kind of excellence dispel all the information that's out there? Because there are a lot of horrible things that are thought, understood, or said about those who follow Christ. And get this, folks, those innuendos, those slanders, those false ideas are going to begin to proliferate more and more and more. They're not going to get less, they're going to get greater. I mean, it's already more difficult to be a believer in the year 2010 than it was 30 years ago in 1980 when I graduated high school. Even in youth ministry, we began to see the freedoms and latitudes and things that we had the ability to do when I was a youth minister. By the time that I stopped being a youth minister and took this pastorate, there were things that we could no longer do that we had been able to do with great freedom back, you know, years and years before. People are saying things openly about believers that they may have thought for years, but now the culture has allowed them to say them, and they proliferate. Well, that's no different than in the time of Peter. Some of the things, the specifics may be different, but the fact that it happens is still in play. Did you know that during the time that Peter wrote this,
among other things, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. And Jews were generally held in low esteem among the people and the nations of the world. And so all the things that they thought ill about Jews for, they also thought ill about Christians for. Jews had a terrible reputation. Christians, therefore, because most of them were Jews, at least early on, they were considered very poorly as well. But if you even stepped beyond that, the specific things that were said about believers were absolutely unbelievable. Did you know that your Christian forefathers, your Christian ancestors, were considered cannibals? Because Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Because when they celebrated the Lord's Supper or communion, they celebrated that celebrating and remembering the body and the blood of Christ. Well, one of the ill things that was said about them is those people are a bunch of cannibals. And like today, cannibalism for the most part around the world is looked down upon. It was also said about them that they were accused of gross immorality in their love feast. You say, well, their love feasts were basically just, you know, potluck dinners and fellowships. True. But because they called them love feasts, their twisted world took that love idea and twisted it around and said, you know what? They are participating in the worst kind of immorality and all kinds of orgies and bad things. And they accused them and slandered them that way. It was said of them that, among other things, that they were damaging to their economies. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see an example of this where Paul and his people are in Ephesus and they begin to share Christ, and the silversmiths who made these little idols that they sold to people and made big bucks doing that, they rioted in the city and almost, you know, caused all kinds of problems in the city, saying that these people are ruining our economy. It hit them right in the wallet. And so they said, listen, you Christians saying there is one God and we should have no other gods and He is worthy of our honor and our praise and our glory. When you telling that kind of lie, then you guys are ruining our economy. You're ruining what we do for a living. They were accused of breaking apart families. Because Jesus said, if you don't love me more than you love your father and your mother and your brother and your sisters, you're not worthy of me. Because Jesus said, a man will turn against his parents and a parent against their children on account of me. And they were accused of being wreckers of homes. They were accused in general of hating mankind because of their beliefs. And they're saying, listen, we will not participate in certain kinds of worship and certain kinds of behaviors. We're going to hold ourselves back from those. And because of that, their world misunderstood. Here's the point, folks. If it happened to them, it's going to happen to us too. And Jesus never denies that. Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks up that same theme and says, listen, you cannot keep people from saying evil, bad, slanderous things against you. But what you can do is live in such a way with such excellence that they look at what they're saying about you, and they say, man, what we're saying and what we're seeing don't match. The say and the see, no go there. So the challenge is to keep your behavior, as Paul would say, or as Peter would say, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you on account of your good works, they see those and they say, listen, they can't be true. See, excellence hushes accusation. Listen to me, Dad. Listen to me, mom, student, teacher, businessman. As you live like Christ, as you doppelganger Christ to your world, do it in such a way that the myths are dispelled. The misinformation just goes away. One time, Plato was told that one of his rivals was spreading all sorts of slanderous truth about him. It was one of those he said, she said, or he said kind of scenarios, and there's no real way to disprove it. Plato's response was very simple. He said, well, then I'll live in such a way so that no one will believe what he says. That even the unbelievers, even the people that in another court would go, listen, that's not in keeping with his character. So as we put a bow on it today, as we kind of finalize and finish what we're going to say here, I have five questions I want to ask. We are now officially in our time of invitation and application, all right? Now that you know these things, now that you've been reminded of them, most of us, what are you going to do with it? What is God asking you to do and to be now that you have this awareness? Well, three things kind of come together. One of them is this. Do I live like I know who I am in Christ? Do you live like one who is gripped with the awareness that you're beloved? Because folks, if you understand that you are loved, if you understand that your value comes from Christ, if you understand that you are free because of what God did for you, that you are at liberty to live the life He wants you to live, you will act and live totally differently than if you are bound down in guilt, if you are struggling through this idea that you don't quite measure up. It's like a bird having its wings clipped. It's still a bird and it still has feathers, but it just can't fly like it should. But if you understand you're beloved in Christ, it makes a difference. Do I live then distinctly? Is there a very clear separation? My thought, my language, my speech, my practice, my habits, my bearing, my being. You know, one of the things that I told the earlier celebration service, and I think it's true, it kind of came out of this weekend when I was sharing with the youth. For years and years and years, as a youth minister, for 20-something years as a youth minister, I and a lot of my peers have said a true thing, and that is, you students go out and make a difference. And we would talk to them and teach them about making a difference in their world, and making a difference at school, and making a difference in their home, and on their neighborhoods, and their block. And all of that's true. There's no problem with that truth. But I don't think it's full truth. Because really what God is calling us to do to make a difference is this. He's calling us to live different lives. And by different, I mean distinct. I've had the occasion over the last month and a half to become aware of a gentleman who claims to be a believer, and I believe him. He lives his life very out in the open as a believer. He states that in his publications and in his press. He is very much a believer. And I think that that's probably true. I have no reason to doubt that. But part of that I've come to understand is he's a man of great privilege and wealth and prominence. And as I've met and talked with some of his staff and some of the people that work closely with him who are not believers, they don't get it. They don't get what it is to say that I am a believer in Jesus Christ when his manner of conduct, his method of business, his personal decorum says everything else. And the question is, then what's the point in it for me? And it's really sad to hear the sound of Christ muted because of the noise that's in our life. God is asking us, okay, do you understand who you are? Are you living distinctly? And then the third thing I would ask is, are you living excellently? It changes when you really chase Christ, how you do what you do. I graduated fourth in my graduating class in high school and had a lot of opportunity. Like most high school students, I thought I had it all figured out. And I knew what I was going to do with my life and how it was going to proceed. I never saw this gig coming, I'll tell you that. And I really thought I had it all down, and so I didn't take some of the opportunities. And I got to college and I figured out I didn't even know how to study. Because I'd never really been forced to in public school. I've never been forced to by some of the great teachers that I had because I could do the work. And I was partying a lot, and so I spent about 3 years wasting a lot of time. And my GPA went below the equator, if you know what I'm saying. And I had one of those moments of clarity, is why is this happening? I mean, I'm smart enough, I've never lacked confidence or awareness of ability. Why is this happening? You know, and people would say things like, well, you need to be a better student. Well, you need to go to class. That does help.
You might try reading the chapters. And I did all that stuff. But you know what? What made a difference in my life? Is one summer, I kind of woke up and realized, you know what? I haven't been living excellently in Christ. My commitment level to the Lord has been really diminished. I've been distracted. I've been diverted in my thoughts, in my the use of my stuff and my skills and abilities. I really have just been really kind of lax on that. And you know what made a difference was not becoming a better student or going to class or all those things. Devoting yourself to Christ. Committing to live excellently in Him. It looks different in all of us, but it's excellent nonetheless. And you know what? My GPA went through the roof overnight. And I didn't get smarter overnight. I just got things in priority. Begin to chase excellence in Christ. I'm convinced of this, that if you chase Jesus and you're doing it the way that He wants you to, that it will lead you down a path where your work will be better, where your marriage will be better, where your parenting will be better, where your sonship or daughtership will be better. If you're an artist, I think you'll be a better artist. Because God brings that out of us. Why? Because it's His plan. He wants the image of Him to be clear. Do you ever wonder why all the famous art in the world over the last centuries that we look at, nearly all of it has to do with the church? It's only been within the last 100, 150 years that we got really stupid. It's because it had to do in a direct correlation with our relationship with Christ. And it brings out the greater beauty in life. Are you living excellently? Which brings two last questions of application and invitation. As I look at my life, do I condemn or do I commend the faith? And secondly, have I done what Jesus would have me do this week? There's a lot of application there, isn't there? I would guess that somebody in a room this size is probably struggling with that question of, you know, I haven't ever taken the first step. I've never trusted Christ as Savior. I've never believed in His finished work on the cross and His resurrection power to change me from death to life. I've always tried to contribute to it somehow myself. And you know what? It's not my job. It's strictly His job. And my job is to receive that. To quit trying to save myself and let Him save me. And maybe as we pray here in just a minute, you need to have a really gut-to-gut conversation with God and say, you know what, God, I need You to save me. Because I've done a really lousy job of it myself. And you know what, I think He'll honor that. And I think He'll immediately move you from death to life. And I believe that He will then begin to try to change the way your life proceeds and looks. And you'll progress from glory to glory, from step to step. And the image will begin to come more and more and more clear. Because Romans 8 says He predestined you to be conformed into the image of Christ. He wants you to be a doppelganger. Some of us who are already believers need to have that wake-up moment. Need to have that reminder time. We say, you know what? I am Christ first. And everything else falls into order underneath that. And let Him begin to change how you live. So whatever conversation you need to have with God, you have a conversation with Him about that. Some of you guys may need to have a conversation about, God, do you want me to go to Discovery today? You know, I think the Lord said yes. You'll have to talk to Him yourself, but I'm pretty sure He's going to say yes. We would love to have you for 101 or 301. So think about that too. But let's pray, and we'll be dismissed here in a moment. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look at the doppelgangers. Lord, we love to laugh. It's amazing when talented people can give spot-on impersonations. Lord, we thank You for the talent of a band who can take a song by Kelly Clarkson and replicate it here in this place. But Father, more than anything else, we are excited about the fact that you want us to look like your Son, that you have predestined and desired and purposed that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, help us to quit fighting that and become who we are, to live distinct lives of excellence that affect everything around us, so that in every country and in every city and every neighborhood and every business and school and home in those countries, your name is seen and known because of the lives that your people live. So, Father, I pray specifically for these within the sound of my voice today here in this room, and those who may be streaming and listening on the internet or who may listen to the podcast later. Father, I pray specifically for their lives. But, Lord, worldwide in this globe that we call the earth, there are believers today who are being persecuted for their faith, who are suffering. Lord, I pray you would bring your strength and comfort upon their lives. And Father, they would sense your power and presence as they live it in China or in India or in Europe or South America or Africa or Australia or any of the remotest outposts of the earth where your people are. Father, may we present a clear picture and a distinct sound of who you are, as strangers and aliens, here just for a short time, but always, always, always beloved in Christ. Thank you for our time together in Jesus' name.